invite you to turn in your Bibles to John, the book of John, chapter 19. I don't know if you know this, but I left Andrew in a lot of trouble last week. He found out Thursday that I was on my way to Chattanooga and I was supposed to be preaching. So he had to pick it up very quickly. So I'm thankful and that he didn't humiliate me last week and tell you all that I was supposed to be here, and somehow the timetable, the schedule got mixed up. But I think he got the better text. But we're going to have to struggle with this text this morning, try to understand what it's doing in the book of John, and wrestle with its meaning for the cross. Let's read together. I'm going to read for you John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. John 19, 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Mother," actually in the Greek, "woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. It's a fact of history, of course, that a man with a very common Jewish name, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, was hung on a Roman cross, tortured, and killed. That historical event is without question. The only question is, what did it mean? What was its significance? Was it simply a random act of cruelty? Was it a bad mistake that was made? Was it Jesus just getting caught up in certain power struggles and he was the innocent victim that accidentally got crucified in all of that? Was it that he was so prophetic he challenged the powers and crucifixion was the price he paid, but it was no more than another prophet's life going down the drain? Or what was its meaning? What was its significance? It was a time, of course, when many, many people were being crucified. And if you asked a Roman what had just taken place, they would have told you this. This Roman Empire, it's one of the most powerful empires that have ever lived. And one of the reasons is it is able to intimidate its people. It's able to make clear that if you challenge this beastly empire, you are going to pay a price. And so they have devised this form of capital punishment where they can humiliate you, keep you alive for quite a long time, torture you, and finally take your life, and do it all publicly so that it is absolutely clear, with utmost clarity, that they are in charge. And you do not stand against that Roman Empire. It's a horrible affair, this crucifixion. And I'm keep being reminded of that as I think of the art of the Middle Ages and how we have so cleaned up and so toned down the horror of the cross. And I think few of us would be able to stomach and come anywhere close to stomaching the gruesomeness of what happened there. But here's the shocking thing. There was a community within a very short period of time claiming that this was good news, that this crucifixion, this humiliation, this putting to death of a man in such a gruesome way, that this was good news. Now, we've heard it for so long. We've lived in the Christian, been a part of a Christian church that now has gone on for 2,000 years. We've sung so many songs, heard so many sermons about the cross that we can hardly imagine how radical this was. That this gruesome event was proclaimed by this people as good news. And here is one of those disciples writing an account of Jesus, who by his own words at the end says, "I'm writing this so that you may believe. I want you to believe in this Jesus. I want you too to hear this good news and to understand this event that stands at the center of history as good news." Now, this event changed the course of history, we confess as Christians. This event, along with the resurrection, are the most important things that have ever taken place in all of history, in all of the world. And trying to get at the incredible depth and radical significance of this event, the Bible has come with many different images. Many different authors have tried to help us understand the tremendous significance of this event, the cross and the resurrection, as they stand together. And what we are trying to do in this series is trying to understand how the words that Jesus spoke from the cross enable us to understand this event. As he is speaking from the cross, the last words that he speaks to the various people or to God or whoever he's speaking to, the last words that he speaks, how do they help us get inside the radical significance of this event? This morning we look at these words he speaks to his mother. We're told that standing near the cross are four women. Now it's very interesting how the Gospels portray women. Women were not considered to be reliable witnesses in the Jewish courts. And what is phenomenal about the Gospels is it is the women all the way through almost every Gospel account that remain the most faithful. They're the ones, even his closest disciples waver. Peter denying him. But these women remain very steadfast, remain with him right to the end. And there's a discussion, a debate about how many women there actually are, who they were in the various accounts. But here we're told about four women who are still sticking by him when many of his disciples have fled the scene. Here are these women, and they're standing, we're told, near the cross. And then Jesus looks down, and he sees his mother there, and he sees a disciple whom he loved, likely John. And he says, "Woman, here is your son," and points to John. And then to John, he says, "And here is your mother." And then we read the words, "From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." The actual Greek says, "From that hour on, John took her into his own home." And anybody who would have heard that, who has been reading the book of John, lights would have been going on. And they would have started to realize that last little phrase, "From this hour on, this disciple took her in to his home." Now what would John be saying when he said, "From this hour on, John took Mary into his own home"? We need to go back to the only other time in the book of John where Jesus' mother is referenced. The only other time we hear about Jesus' mother, we hear about it two times, at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story. And at the beginning of the story, Jesus goes to a wedding, and the wine runs out. You know the story in Cana. The wine runs out, and his mother wants him to turn some water into wine or help out with the problem anyway. And Jesus turns and rebukes her and says, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." And it's the first time that this phrase is used, but what begins to happen through the book of John is that anticipation begins to build as this phrase comes back again and again. Something happens and Jesus says, "His hour had not yet come." Something else happens again and "His hour had not yet come." And we're told that Jesus knew that his hour had finally come. And then he prays, "Father, this hour has come." And this is only four times. It happens about three times as many times. We hear this word, the hour, speaking of the hour, about 20-some times in John, and 10 or more these times. He's speaking of the coming hour. You see, this hour is coming. And it's anticipating, what is this hour? What is going to happen when this hour arrives? And he builds it. And as we come near the end and we ask, what is that hour? We read this in John 12, beginning at verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The hour that this whole gospel is anticipating is that time when the Father is going to be glorified and the Father is going to glorify the Son. And shockingly, it's going to take place in this very gruesome death. When Jesus dies and falls like a kernel of wheat into the ground, and just like any good seed, when it falls into the ground, it begins to produce more seed and more fruit. The death of Jesus is going to produce more seeds. As we continue to read in verse 27, he says, "But now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" As that hour has been anticipated for so long, and we finally arrived at that hour, do I pray, knowing the pain and the agony that's coming, "Father, save me from that hour"? No, no. Rather, no. It was for this reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." And he prays that God's name might be glorified. And then he says, "Now. Here is what's coming in this hour. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. As God glorifies himself in that hour, what is going to take place is that God is going to bring judgment on the sin of the world. God is going to drive out the demonic and satanic power that has been at work in this world. And he's going to freely give the renewal of life and draw all people to himself. This, he says, is why I came. This is the hour that is now arriving. And then he says in John 16, verse 21, as these disciples are trying to understand what's going on, and Jesus is about to go back to the Father, and he explains again what is taking place in this hour. And what he does is takes one of the most dominant images of the day. There was at least two images that the Jews thought in terms of as the coming age to come. They believed that they lived in a time of darkness, a darkness when evil ruled, especially through the evil empires of the day, and that the time was getting darker and darker and darker. And when it reached the very darkest point of the night, God was going to break in with light and bring the age to come. That was one of the images. The second image was an image of a woman in labor. And as that woman's pain gets greater and greater and greater, finally she gives birth And as she gives birth, there's great joy. And this world is in travail, in labor pains. And in the pain of that world, all of a sudden, God comes and there's given birth a new world, the resurrection life of the kingdom of God. And when the disciples are trying to make sense of what is taking place, Jesus goes back to that image in verse 21 and he says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her joy that a child is born, I'm sorry, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. Because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. You're in anguish now, he's saying to the disciples. But he's saying, what is happening is we are reaching that point when that hour will arrive when a new world is about to be born. And so there is going to be great joy, he says. But in John 13, we get another picture of that hour that is coming. And he says, it was the Passover, just before the Passover feast. And Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This hour that is arriving, Jesus is going to express the fullness of his love for the world, the fullness of his love for his people. And he is in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glorification and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in his giving of the Spirit. All of that is comprehended in this. All of that is the hour that is about to dawn and is about to arrive. It's in this context that we must hear the words to Mary. Now, as we come to this time, all the readers who are reading the book of John, who are following this carefully crafted literary piece, this beautiful expression of the life of Jesus, all of them have been anticipating and waiting for this hour. They've been hearing many things about this hour that has arrived. They've heard many times that his hour had not yet come. But as they reached the end, they heard Jesus pray that that hour was about to arrive. And they understood that the cross was the beginning of that hour. And there as he's hanging on the cross, they know that that hour has arrived. And now he speaks to Mary. And they begin to see that it is exactly as he says first, that we hear an expression of his love. Now, none of us likely will ever experience the pain that was associated with the crucifixion. But here is Jesus hanging on the cross, experiencing the humiliation and the pain and the shame, the horror of that cross. And what does he do? Think first of all about his own pain. No, he looks down and he's thinking first of all about those that are probably sitting there confused, agonized, in pain themselves. I think as parents or grandparents, we can understand how awful something like that might be. If we were watching and seeing our son, our grandson, granddaughter, daughters being tortured and humiliated, the horror and the pain we'd be feeling. And he looks down and with an expression of love, he speaks tenderly to his mother and speaks tenderly to John. We see indeed, as John 13:1 says, that he loved them to the end. He was still thinking about them. And love is simply an expression of being concerned first and foremost for the other person and acting on their behalf. And here is Jesus as he's acting on behalf of the world, acting on behalf of his people. He now expresses that as he looks down tenderly at his mother, looks tenderly at his disciple whom he loved, two people in the world that he loved dearly. And as he looks at them, he's thinking about them. He's thinking about their pain, and he speaks to them. But it would be a mistake for us, I think, to think that all there is in this text is Jesus taking care of business before he dies. It would be a mistake, I think, to think that Jesus is simply looking down and saying, who's going to take care of my mother from now on? Well, John, will you please do that? That, I think, would miss the profound theological point of what is taking place in this text. What Jesus is doing here, he's taking care of his mother, all right. But there's a lot more going on than simply, would you please take care of my mother now that I'm gone? What is happening here is the creation of a new family. A new family is being formed, the family of God, that are going to benefit from this death that is taking place. And what Jesus is doing, and he does it at least twice in the book of John, is he's reworking relationships. No longer will this woman standing in front of him be his mother after the flesh. That cannot be any longer. That could be while he was in his incarnation, but now that he's about to be glorified, that is no longer the relationship. This mother is just another who's going to be part of the community that begins to benefit from Christ's death. She must come to the point where she now sees him no longer as son, but as Lord. She must see him as the one who is ushering in the age to come in which she too, like all other human beings, can participate. John does this twice in the gospel. In John 20:17, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Mary is looking for him, and Mary comes and sees him, and she's so overjoyed she sees the risen Lord. And Jesus says, don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me. I've known you as a friend, but it can no longer be simply a matter of friendship. I'm now going to the Father, and you will understand me and the Father as Lord and God. And so what is happening here is Jesus is saying, no longer does that son-mother relationship hold. From now on, you are a part of this new community. And he now speaks to the disciple whom he loves. And he says, it's not just a matter of friendship anymore. Now you too are beginning to form a new community. A new family is being born. A new family that will share in this new world that is being born. A new family is being born that will share in this victory of Christ's death over evil and Satan. A new family is being born, and the mother and the best friend of Jesus, just like everyone else, must be part of a family that bows their knee before the Jesus as Lord and loves and obeys him. What we're seeing in this word that Jesus speaks to these two is the formation of a new home, a new people, a family that will now experience the joy of the resurrection life that Jesus gives them. Let me give you two quotes on the book on the Gospel of John, first from Leslie Newbegin's commentary. He says this, it is the hour of the travail of the new creation. That hour of new birth has come. At the hour of his passion, a new family begins. At the hour of his passion, a new family begins. Mary loses her son according to the flesh, but there is given to her a new family born out of the passion of Jesus. Mary is losing her son in a sense, but gaining so much more as she begins now to experience what it means to be a new family born out of the death of Jesus. From that hour, the hour of completed sacrifice, the mother of Jesus and his beloved son, disciple rather, are one family. They're one family. A home, which is indeed home for the whole family of God. John sees this in a sense as the nucleus, the beginning, the starting point of this new family of God, which is going to more and more incorporate more and more people until it reaches the ends of the earth in Burnaby, British Columbia. Here's what Herman Ritterboss says on it. And from that hour. And what he's pointing to is the way that the word from that hour. In other words, that hour has come. In the very next verse, we're going to hear that it was now finished. That hour, the victory had been won. And now from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. This is not merely an historical note, says Ritter Bos, pertaining to Mary's residence after Jesus' death. It's not just where Jesus was, Mary was going to live and how she was going to be taken care of, but, says Ritter Bos, this is a salvation historical reference. This is a new stage in salvation history, in the way that the fourth gospel does it, in the manner of the fourth gospel, to the new family of God that from that hour took form. In this manner alone, he says, we can fully understand why John, the evangelist, has this particular incident as the final act of the redemptive event of Jesus' suffering and death. What we see is a new family being born that is going to enjoy the benefits of what Christ is accomplishing at the cross. There are about 96 images in the New Testament that picture what the people of God are like. And one of the dominant images you'll find in many parts of the gospel is that of the family of God. That a family, the church, the people of God are a family. Now, why family? Well, there's one aspect to that there are family resemblances, right? If you look at Goheens, you're not likely to see people that are 6'6". You're very likely to see brown eyes. You're likely to see, well, you can start naming the family resemblances. Some people say, look at my grandson, they say he looks like me. I can't see it, but somehow they can see those family resemblances. There are family resemblances that come out. And before my last daughter was born, I could preach on this and say it's black eyes. It's dark eyes. Then Brielle messed it up. She came and had blue eyes like Marnie. But then that's family resemblance too. In other words, there's these resemblances that shows you're part of the family. And there are two things that dominate the book of John. It dominates the book of John and also 1 John. The two dominant characteristics, the resemblances, the family of God is obedience and love. That is what the family of God looks like. They love God, they love one another, and they've learned to obey God. But there's something else, and that is that of family commitment. You know, the phrase, blood is thicker than water, came out of the 13th century. And apparently blood is four times thicker than water. And the idea is that our relationship with our family always overrules, it seems, our relationship with others. I was going to put up a picture of my family on here, but I thought my grandkids would be way too distracting and you wouldn't hear anything more I said. But you know, as if I showed you that picture and I said, you know, 6 months ago, I didn't even know this little guy named Levi. But now, I'm willing to give my life for him. 7 years ago, Dave Groon was just another Redeemer student. Okay one. But just another Redeemer student. Now he's my son-in-law. I'll do just about anything for him. In other words, family, you will do just about anything for your family. You are committed to your family, and you will do just about anything. And what this family imagery says is, you're a family. The same kind of commitment that you have to your sons, your daughters, your in-laws, your grandchildren, your wife, that's the kind of love and commitment, he says, we need to have for one another. A week and a half ago, we heard a wonderful, wonderful talk by a professor from Covenant College when I was in Chattanooga. And he made a comment that struck me, that as I was studying this, I remember he said about 1 billion members of our family, and he says, of our family, is living in abject poverty. Would we let any of our children live in abject poverty? What does that mean for the people of God? I think it's wonderful that we've got a relationship with another a church in another country, in a poor country. Are we going to take them seriously as our family? Are we going to take seriously in this particular congregation those who have deep need, economic or social, those who are lonely? We would not let that happen in our own family. We would never let that happen. And yet, God says, you are a family. Blood runs thicker than water. And so we are called now to be this family that begins to share in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But John's pretty clear that we're not to become an ingrown family. We sometimes see that in the home educating community. Families which become so ingrown, they almost don't know what's going outside of their own home. We are not to become an ingrown family. Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. In other words, this new family that is being formed starting with John and Mary is to be a home for all the peoples of the earth. And that's why I believe the imagery of hospitality has become such so common in the New Testament. This family is not simply a family that loves one another, is devoted and committed to one another. It's also a home that is highly hospitable, radically hospitable, open to others, and inviting to others. Come join our family. There are no limits. Come be part of the family, and we'll love you like we love other members of our family. This is not to be an ingrown family, but a new family that is being formed, that is radically hospitable to God, to more people outside. And that's why we read in John 20, 21, the Father sends this family, sends this community to go live in the midst of the world and say, this is what it means to be the people of God. Commitment to one another as a family and radically hospitable, opening our arms and our love to those who will come in and become part of this family. But nobody can begin to live like that. And that's why Jesus says, have my spirit. When he sends them, he says, he breathes on them and he gives them his spirit. And it's the spirit that gives them new life. And it is the spirit that forms them together into one family to begin to live out this kind of radical love and radical hospitality, a way of life that no one can live apart from the empowering presence of the Spirit. God began to form that family as Jesus looked down in deep love on his mother and his disciple, those people he loved after the flesh. And as he expresses that love, he forms them into a new community. Love one another. And as you love one another, begin to gather the rest of my family in. Show them that love and hospitality and gather them in. And here's the beginning point of a family sharing in the victory of Christ at the cross. Jesus' words now speak to us. And if you will come near to the cross as well and listen, you will hear that invitation to be part of this family. You will hear his words of love and his call to live out the life of a family in the midst of the world. May God enable us to hear these words of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a love that we can't possibly comprehend. How in your pain, how in your agony and your humiliation could you think about anything else but that? How could you think of your mother? How could you think of your disciple? How could you think of us? Father, we thank you for an expression of love that we'll never be able to fully comprehend, but a love that we can respond to with our own love. Enable us to be at least a growing reflection, as dim as it is, of that kind of radical commitment and love to others. Lord, enable us to live here in the midst of New West as a family that looks to the needs of others first, but a family that is not ingrown and looks out beyond our walls to the needs of others in the neighborhood, indeed in the world. Lord God, may we truly be a family of God, hospitable to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.